Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Jenkins Cumberland Presbyterian Church. It's a great day to worship the Lord.
It is.
We welcome those of you who are here in person and all of those of you who are online worshiping with us. And we have some announcements. If you have an online prayer request, you can text or email it to jenkinsprayer@gmail.com. The bulletin board, it's in the hallway outside the sanctuary, and there are two sign-up lists on it, one for the One Small Thing and one for the Jenkins Food Closet. Our Bible study is continuing on Wednesday nights at 6 p.m. It's on Romans. And if you would like to look at the previous Bible studies, they can be found on the website or YouTube and Facebook. T-shirts. Get ready for some Jenkins T-shirts. The order forms and pictures will be coming soon.
Hopefully next week.
Hopefully next week, he says. All right, Sunday. Friday.
If you
Sunday.
Want to do it Friday, we can. I mean, if you want to. That's my
On Cinco de Mayo, we're going to have a Mexican theme potluck.
I got an update on this just a moment ago that I didn't share with you. So if you don't mind, I'll share the update. Jackie and I were talking. I think what we're going to try to do, Jackie, help me, is this. And Steve, is that on that day, if you've got, we're going to try to do enough meat and things to do burritos or a taco salad or a whatever that you want. So if you'll prepare some taco meat, and we're going to add some to it, and then bring lettuce, tomatoes, cheese, onion, sour cream, whatever you might want on a burrito slash taco salad slash whatever, bring that, and chips. We'll provide the chips?
We'll provide chips.
Okay. Whatever you want to bring.
You can make tacos, you can make a burrito, you can make a taco salad, you know, some Spanish rice, jalapenos, olives,
all that stuff,
beans, anything that you like to eat with your Mexican.
That's what we're going to do on that day. So it changed a little bit since I talked to you a minute ago. I thought I might want to fill us in. And we'll do it. Though, I'm to veto you. We'll do it on Sunday.
We're
not doing it on Friday.
We'll
do it on Friday, too. We'll go get Mexican. But we'll do that in, two Sundays as well. Thank you.
Sorry. Are there any other announcements?
I should have stood up. So I do have one extra one. Many of you all know Jackie Green. She's a friend of ours and attached to the church. Jackie needs some help, and I need a couple of people to give me some assistance. She has some furniture being donated to her. But it's got to get from one house to another house, and I don't have the ability to do that. I can't throw it in the back of my vehicle. So if anybody's got a vehicle or some time, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow afternoon, to be able to help me out, please come find me, because we need to help Jackie out, and I just need some help on it. So please find me on that.
Jason.
Yes. Yo, yes. Yes, thank you. We have a big need. As you all know, we had 1 week of cold weather really this year, that one snowy week. And other than that, it was kind of warm. Our friends on the streets are finding exactly what that means, which is they are already getting eat up by bugs. So we need bug spray in the worst way. And we got people begging for it. Yes. Yes. We got people begging for it. So as you're able to go to the store and you're picking up things, if you can pick up some bug spray and bring it, we're going to need some now. We're going to need some from later for the gift bag or the backpacks as well, but we need it especially right now. We got people begging for it. So while you're at the store, if you don't mind picking up a can or two and bringing it with you, drop it off during the week. We'll take it out this Thursday and make some people very, very happy that they won't be scratching as much anymore. Thanks.
Any other announcements? Okay. If you would rise for our call to worship.
Thanks for
comes from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures.
He leads me beside still waters.
He restores my soul.
He leads me in right paths for his name's sake, Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me.
Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil.
My cup overflows.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do come to your house because this is where we want to exist forever. We want to exist in the worship of you, in service of you, in love for one another. This is what we want to do, is gather in your presence anytime we can to worship you. So thank you, God, for this hour that we get to join with one another and lift up your name, to pray together, to read scripture together, to talk about it together, to sing together. We thank you, God, that this gets to be a thing where we do it with one another, for we are a family of God in this room. We support each other, we love each other dearly, and we get to come together to call on you. So Lord, we ask that you remind us of all the good times, the wonderful times when you've stepped into our life, when we've needed you desperately, when we've been walking through those valleys, that you've rescued us. We ask that you remind us of those moments. Remind us of the times when we've needed you most and you've shown up, because you always do. And allow us in this hour to respond to that. Allow us to remember those moments so that we can go, that is our God, that is the one who has rescued us. And we can call on your name, sing aloud to you, and praise you. We ask this because that is what you are worthy of. And God's people said, amen.
Good morning, church. We find ourselves still in the season of Easter. This is the fourth Sunday of Easter, if you're keeping up on the liturgical calendar. So we're going to continue to focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and everything that that means for us. One of the really interesting things about church history is the use of our hymns and how they are used over and over in so many different ways. Our first hymn this morning is called Worship Christ the Risen King. This is the same tune that you're going to know. We use this tune for a different song at Christmas, but we're going to use it for, this is an Easter song, clearly. So Worship Christ the Risen King, follow along with us, number 225 in your hymnal.
Worship.
Our scripture of assurance comes from John 10, 11 through 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hands, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Quickly, I don't have one example of this. One thing I can guarantee you is this. If you all gathered around right about here and asked me to do one of those trust fall things back into your arms, guess what I ain't doing? I love you all. I trust you all. I am not doing that because I don't know that you can catch. You might try. You might try. But what I do know is this, that my God has caught me 100 times, man. There's been 100 situations where I didn't turn around and fall backwards out of choice. I just fell, and God lifted me up and carried me through those moments. And that is the most beautiful part about our God, is we can always trust our Lord. Doesn't run off like the hired hand, doesn't take off because doesn't love us, but takes us firm by the shoulders, lifts us up, and carries us through the most trying times. I don't know if it's happened to anybody in here but me, but I have a sneaking suspicion it's happened to every one of us. Praise God. Amen.
Amen.
We have a God that catches us every time. Let's sing.
And I would absolutely fall in y'all's arms. You catch me, you love me.
Join with us as we sing about that good shepherd and the assurance he gives us. Blessed assurance, number 345 in your hymn book.
Anybody wants to, y'all do something cool. Come up and sit with me up here in front of this choir when they sing. Because my goodness, it's hard not to be in worship when you hear that. So Come on up anytime. A couple of things real quick. The first one is this. Michael Nairn gave me some good news a moment ago. He said, you're going to have to print more than bulletins. We ran out, and that's a wonderful thing. We are seeing a gaining in our attendance over time post-pandemic, and it's continued to grow. And thank you for being so committed to the church. It is wonderful to have a group of people together that when we gather, we have a core, a critical core of people that we're here, and it just is, there's something about it when we're all here together. And so thank you for doing that, and thank you for helping us run out of these. That's wonderful. The second thing is this. We mentioned a few moments ago about the bulletin board outside that has the two, the youngins are going out, by the way. If you're a youngin or feel like you're a youngin, you're welcome to go to Children's Church. If half of you leave, I will be offended. We have the bulletin board outside the doors here that have a couple of different things on it, right? A few different things on it. It's got a couple of cards that we've received that you might want to look at, cards of thanks. But also we have sign-up lists for if you want to bring any food for the food pantry, for the one small thing. So that's kind of our gathering place now for that sort of information. So each time you're in church, it'd just be a good thing to walk by the bulletin board right outside these doors. Just take a look and see what's going on in the church. And that will be used more and more as we continue building up that board. So that's just a couple of things. And I say those at this time because all of those had to do with giving. We give of our time when we're in church. We give of our time when we serve. We give our time when we're at burritos or we're doing other kind and good deeds that so many of you all are involved in. We give our time and our efforts and our resources when we sign up for things like that. And we give those things because we recognize one thing, and the offering always makes us aware of this. We are in this thing together. This faith is not a solo effort, man. We are together in our resources. We're together in our time. We come here at the same time. We're not just drifting in here during the week to worship. We're coming together to do this. This faith is a communal effort, and that is one of the huge purposes of an offering, is to remember that. So thank you. Thank you. Thank you for how you give to the church and all the ways that you do and the way that you are a part of this Christian family. So thank you for that. Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the chance to give. We thank you, Lord, that you have always asked that of us because it reorients how we see the world. When we give to you, we recognize that you are the giver of all good things, and we are simply giving the first fruits back so that it all can be blessed because it's remembered who gave it to us first. When we give to one another, we recognize there's plenty in this world if we all just share it. We learned it in kindergarten, Lord, and somehow we forgot it later on. When you bring something, you bring one for everybody. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you for the chance to offer. And so we offer ourselves in the next little bit. We offer our minds, our souls, and our bodies. We give them to you, Lord, so that we can learn a little bit about the scriptures and what is in this sermon that is of you. Lord, I ask that you allow it to ring out to the world. And what's not of yours, I ask that it never make it out of my mouth, at least never heard. Lord, we ask these things because you are the giver of all good. And God's people said, amen. I'm going to read from Acts 4. Give a little bit of background before we read it. Many of you, and maybe all of you, probably know this. At the beginning of Acts, it connects it to the end of Luke. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, at the beginning of his Gospel, Luke says, you've heard all this other stuff. I'm going to give you another explanation of who Jesus is. And then he gives it through Luke. And then you get to Acts, same writer, and it's the act of the apostles, the acts of the Holy Spirit. And that becomes a continuation story of Luke. So when you're reading Acts 4, you're reading right after Jesus had been resurrected and then ascended. So what we're hearing is Peter giving a sermon not long after he ran away from and denied Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine what must have happened if he went from running away like that to now standing in front of the most powerful people he could ever meet and go, I believe this. Something grand must have happened. I can't imagine. It must have been an open tomb. I will assume that's it. But these are the things that happened immediately after the resurrection. So this is Acts 4, 5 through 12. Oh, and just before this too, they had been walking into the temple, and they saw a man who had been lame since birth. And people would bring him there, and he would beg for money. And so the guys are walking by, And Peter heals him. He says, I don't have any money to give you. Not because he had money, he just wasn't going to give it. He didn't have any money. And so he said, but what I will do is give you this in the name of Christ. Stand and walk. And so they were healing people in the name of Christ. And that's what happened just before this. All right, Acts 4. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Did you heal the man? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Praise. A little bit of a different kind of sermon this morning. Let's do some history. Y'all seem to like the history thing that we did a couple of months ago, so we're going to play with that again. One of the things that we learned, and we've talked about in the Romans class, and I've said it about the New Testament in general many times, is that if we don't read Rome between just about every verse of Scripture, then we're missing a lot of the points that are made in Scripture. It would be like talking about apple pie and just never mentioning the USA. They go hand in hand. And in that day, Rome was everywhere. Rome was ubiquitous. Rome was involved in everything. And Paul, to the point, Paul even used a Roman soldier's equipment to make an analogy about the faith. That's how much the Roman soldier was in their face. Rome was everywhere. Now, I talk a lot about the power and the might of the Roman Empire, mostly because the empire was powerful and mighty. You don't own everything from England to Egypt unless you're the biggest, baddest dude on the block, right? And from a few hundred years before Jesus until a few hundred years after Jesus, they were exactly that. They were the baddest people on the planet. One thing, though, that I've not talked about much is that being so big and bad and so spread out and owning everything all comes with some significant challenges in your reign. It's hard to keep all of it together when you own that much stuff. And after about 150 years after Jesus, after the scripture we just read, those challenges in the Roman Empire got serious. We're not talking about Acts yet and Peter. We're jumping forward. We'll come back. A disease, epidemics, and all that were very common in the ancient world, and they got more common in the time of the Romans. People started moving into cities more. The cities were getting very crowded, and there was a lot of travel in the Roman Empire. You've heard every road leads to Rome, right? Well, actually, the real statement is every road leads from Rome. You can get anywhere from there, and people traveled everywhere at that time. And as we all know all too well, if you put crowded people together in a world that travels a bunch, you get a pandemic. And we know that as well as anybody. A significant pandemic hit the empire in about 180 AD. Soldiers coming home from somewhere else apparently brought it, and then it spread through the empire like crazy. But in Rome, it was horrible. Y'all, they were losing, I've heard estimates everywhere from 2,000 to 5,000 people a day in Rome during this time. Absolute devastation. Because of that, the army couldn't function with so many soldiers dying. The government couldn't function very well. It was hindered. Goods weren't being produced by the workers. Farmers were dying. And all this was a serious problem because the army can't do and go get more stuff. If the farmers can't grow the food to do it, and the artisans can't make the stuff they need to go do it. And if an empire can't get more stuff, an empire withers. It dies on the vine. Empires need more and more and more and more to stay an empire. And as we know very well in our country and in our world, pandemics bring less and less and less. The pandemic, man, it hit them hard. The kingdom teetered. In times of weakness, there are often uprisings, and the time was right now in Rome. Again, this is in the 200s. Conquered nations rose up. Outside nations attacked Rome because Rome couldn't come back out and stomp a mud hole in them like they had in the past. That pandemic went on for the better part of an entire generation, you all. And then it was followed by another pandemic a few generations later. Rome became financially and structurally in terrible sorts. It was in trouble. And according to some historians, it really never recovered after these pandemics. All of that brought another threat. Nobody could decide who was going to lead Rome. There was all kinds of inner turmoil and it threatened the empire as well. Everybody and their brother took a title shot now, and all they did was kill each other for the better part of the third century, the 200 years after Jesus was born. Nobody could claim title for the longest time, and because of that, because there was no leader that just grabbed the reins, Rome weakened even more. So now we get toward the end of the 200s, and a guy named Emperor Augustus Diocletian gained power. And Diocletian sort of stabilized things. But then he did something very interesting. At the end of his rule, he split the empire up as he left the throne into four different regions, two in the east and two in the west. He made four administrative areas, and then he gave four different people the ability to run those particular areas. It worked for a time. It worked pretty well for a time. And then the empire gained its footing through it. As you can imagine, after a generation or so, it all went sideways. Those four men passed away or started dying off, and then the four sons of theirs and some other people too started fighting it out. Who got to be the only one left? One of those who vied for the crown was a man named Constantine. His father was one of the original four, and they were up in the Scotland area trying to conquer those crazy Highlander clans, which did not go well for them. And when Constantine's father died, upon the father's death, the troops they commanded decided that Constantine should be the new Augustus. He took one of the four spots, and realizing that the other three thought the same thing about themselves, he figured he'd rather be the one that was left rather than one of the three that lost. And so they began formulating their plans. Two of his opponents were in the east of the empire. They weren't an immediate issue. They were fighting each other. Constantine didn't have to worry about them. But in the western part, where he was, there was one he'd have to deal with, a man named Maxentius. Constantine and Maxentius were neighboring leaders, and they both wanted what the other one had. They were the two biggest dogs on the block, and you know what happens when the two biggest dogs on the block get around each other, right? They fight. When Constantine realized the fight was inevitable, he rallied 40,000 troops, and he's made his way to Rome in search of Maxentius. Maxentius was already in Rome in control of the city, which was obviously an advantageous position. So Constantine headed south to what he thought was going to be a siege of Rome itself. He marched through northern Italy without much issue. And then as he got closer to Rome, things started looking a little bit more challenging. Maxentius hadn't waited for a siege after all. His oracles had told him that the best thing he can do is to go out and fight Constantine out north of town. This is late October of 312 AD when they met just north of Rome for a battle at the Milvian Bridge, a vital road across the Tiber River. And Constantine, y'all, was way outnumbered. So 2 days before the battle, and then again on the eve of the battle, Constantine had a couple of visions. His mother was a Christian. She came from a low class of people and had converted to the faith at some point. She was, by all indications, devout in her belief. His dad was not. Constantine's dad had worked his way up from just a soldier, an officer in the Roman army, and he kept pushing and pushing, and before long he was chosen to be one of those four. So he got the Rome part, Constantine did, from daddy, and he got the Christian part from mom, and it all came together in the vision that he had on October 27th, 312 AD, the night before the battle. In the vision, and if you Dave, if you would bring that slide up, that next slide. In the vision, he was instructed to put the Cairo on the shields of his army. He was assured that by doing this, it would bring him victory, and he would be the leader of all of the Western Roman Empire. You may not be familiar with the Cairo. I assume you've seen the symbol. It's this one. It sort of looks like a cross, but that's not what it is, actually. It's actually the Chi and the Rho, the English for C and R. If you're playing hangman in the Greek language and you get the C and R, you are very close to the word Messiah. It's the first two letters, which is Christ in Greek. So, Constantine ordered that this be put on all the shields the night before the battle, and the next day they went in. Swords and horses and military might like the world had never seen clashed in a winner-take-all event. With shields marked from the vision and Constantine's sudden battering ram of faith, the outcome was decisive. He led first with his cavalry that broke the lines of Maxentius's army. He followed with infantry, and while Maxentius's army fought valiantly, he formed his lines too close to the Tiber River in case they needed to escape, but that positioning prevented them from falling back to regroup and attacking again. So when Constantine's men had gained an advantage, there wasn't much hope of a counterattack, and Maxentius ordered his retreat. Problem was, they had to go across that bridge to get back to Rome, and when they tried, Constantine's army swooped in. It was a massacre. Maxentius had set up a smaller temporary bridge too to help haste a retreat, but in the scurry of things, it collapsed and people drowned. His army was routed, and Maxentius tried to swim across the river. He didn't make it. It's hard to do that in armor, and so he died as well. Constantine was the victor. And they went and searched, by the way, for Maxentius' body. They found it. They then decapitated it and paraded the head all over Rome. And then they took it to Africa and showed everybody there what had happened to their leader. That's what he had been ruling at that time. And so they just walked his head around the African people, the African nation, and going, let me just show you where your leader is. How incredibly embarrassing. And now Constantine owned everything, all of the Western Empire. He'd get to the East soon enough. Here's where I'm headed. There was another victor that day too. Or at least it seems that there was some victory for Christianity. See, before Constantine, Christianity was an underground movement that had threaded its way into the fabric of Roman culture. Christians weren't rare anymore. They were a growing force to be reckoned with. They had bishops, they had an organization now, they had influence, and because of this, by the way, Diocletian, you remember him, he's the one that set up the four rulers for the Roman Empire instead of just one. Diocletian got so foul with Christians that he introduced the worst oppression against them of any Roman emperor. In 303, just 9 years before this battle with Constantine and Maxentius, Diocletian issued a decree with the intention of basically ending Christianity forever, and he did not accomplish it because he didn't try. Boy, he did. The persecution was relentless. There were deaths and imprisonment and torture. In fact, Constantine participated in the persecution in a way. He didn't kill anybody when he was up in Scotland. He didn't kill Christians, but if he came across a church, he burned it down every time. He destroyed all the churches he came across in his attempt to conquer the Scots. But now, 9 years later, and with Constantine's victory and vision, suddenly things were different. Shortly after consolidating power, he made Christianity legal the very next year. He also demanded that the council of priests and rulers gather to properly define the tenets of the Christian faith, even if he did have a way of playing both sides of the argument sometimes. There was one argument, for instance, the Donatists said that Jesus wasn't everything that God was, and the other Christians said, no, Jesus and God are the same. So they persecuted the Donatists, killed a bunch of them, took their churches. And then later on, you know, Constantine was like, well, maybe they were right a little bit. You can do that if you're king, I guess. Seems a little tad suspect to do that as a Christian, though. But with that, Christianity started growing under Constantine's rule until he died 25 years later. After Constantine, a few more emperors came to power in the next few decades. All of them were Christian, I believe, other than Julian, Constantine's nephew. He was the last pagan emperor, and he did everything he could to get the Roman country to come back to the pagan faith. But the Christianity was already out of the bag, and there was no putting it back anymore. It was growing in power every single day. Finally, the move from underground to the throne room was complete in 380 AD. 67 years after Constantine made Christianity legal again, Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, the Nicene Creed version precisely. And with that, the Christian faith had been adopted by the very people who had put Christ to death. Now, everything the Romans did in the world could be done in the name of Jesus Christ, even if Christ might not have approved of everything the Romans did. The faith now had an army wherever it went. While Jesus dismissed the need for 12 legions of angels, Rome provided more soldiers than that. Now, somebody might ask, why the history, Jason? I'm getting there, I promise. But I guess what ought to be recognized is that the faith changed with all that. The time came when Christians became the dominant group. They would become, at times, the aggressor, the oppressor at times, the definer of culture in many places, sometimes the ones who used their power to wield it over others, and they would call it right because they were of God. And that's sort of human nature for us. In fact, the seeds were already there. If you read Romans or 1 Corinthians, both of those books were about Christians who were being ugly to other Christians, or Christians who were being ugly to the world. And so Paul wrote a letter to correct that kind of faith. He suggested crazy things like giving up revenge and share and share alike, and all that Jesus stuff that's so odd. And so an era, an epoch, if you will, came when Christians were the ones in power. Their attentions today, because we're losing it, and you know, it's been stuck with us for 1700 years. More people don't go to church than do, which is not a great determiner of the faith anyway, I guess. But while Constantine may or may not have meant to tie things together so tightly, or Theodosius, either one, the truth is that when the faith is tied to the powers of this world, sometimes power seems wiser than the Jesus we've connected it to. And when that happens, Jesus gets changed. Jesus gets overruled. Jesus gets compromised. I said Wednesday night that the way I sort of make my way through the Bible and through understanding the faith is that I follow one particular tenet. If the faith said to build somebody up, that seems like real faith to me. If it says to hurt somebody, that does not seem faith-like, not to knock someone down or condemn them. Because at times in our world, the faith has been used in order to hurt people, and it's because the faith has been tied to things that can hurt people. I want to say that again. Because at times in our world, the faith has been used in order to hurt people, and it's been done because the faith has been tied to things that can hurt people. You see, when Jesus and the powers of the world get intertwined, the power then wields Jesus in ways far, far, far different than the ways of grace and peace that Jesus had. Sometimes those are empire things. Jesus gets tied into that. Sometimes those are cultural things. A culture will say something has to be this way and not that way, and because it's a cultural thing, it carries so much weight. Culture leans on people to make sure they act in certain manners, and to act any other way is, well, they're dismissed, which is never a Jesus thing. Sometimes the law tries to demand Jesus in some manner, and it's done by a demand for a certain ethical code. But for whatever it is, power is tied on to the cross of Jesus. It's hung there. It's painted on shields, one might say. And that's a dangerous place to exist. Speaking and acting for Jesus in power is sort of like oil and water. They are hard to mix. Plus, when we do those things, when power is tied so close to Christ that you can't tell the difference in the two, the Christian faith loses what it once was. It is no longer an underground movement. It no longer speaks against the princes and principalities of this world. It loses its prophetic voice and just becomes another tool by which people get what they want, right or wrong. Let's be fair to Constantine for a second. Constantine sure did help some Christians out, man. There was no more persecution. All that ended. Christians could stand proud and not feel like they're about to be lion food. Christianity exploded all over the world. Missionaries used the roads of Rome and traveled the whole empire, telling the entire world about Jesus. The state built churches instead of tearing them down. And often the leaders were people of good character, following Christ as closely as they knew how. But sometimes it didn't work like that. Like we suspect, God was simply used to demand that they were right, righteous, and divinely given the power to rule over others who could either follow along or be branded enemies of God. And when power is attached to that, you can do something about those wrong people, and you can do it to them for good. So again, why do I say all this? I think it's a good example, a big example, granted, of a habit that we humans have, and one that's threaded way too tight into our faith. Christians aren't exempt. We crave power. We Christians have a long, long, long history of people tying things to Jesus, things of power, things of might, things that we believe make Jesus even more powerful than he'd be if we just left him alone in the underground. We tie things to Jesus so that we can call them good, and then after a while, we're so convinced that it's good that we never even question the accoutrements anymore. And before long, if we're not careful, we've tied so many things to God, we can't see Jesus for the trees, man. We've created a powerful faith in our image. What things might be hard for us to separate from God? What do we have in our life that might be just too tough to separate from God? What attachments do we make that to undo them feels like even we're breaking something? I don't know that any of us can answer that right now in this moment. It might be something, though, that's worth some thought. What do we attach to Jesus that's not necessarily biblical at all, but we put it there because attaching them together makes having both that and Jesus a whole lot easier? It's a good question because Jesus doesn't need anything to be Jesus. Amen? Nothing. Jesus doesn't need anything to be Jesus, and God needs no attachments to power in order to be God. God is the power. Amen? They did both just fine before being lifted out of the underground. I don't know what Constantine saw in his vision. It was not someone turning the other cheek. We know that. It wasn't a dove of peace. Maybe it was God going Old Testament for a day, or maybe it was just expedient. Maybe he needed a reason for his troops to believe they'd win. Maybe he converted to Christianity because that's what needed in the moment and what he needed forever. If that's the case, well, thank God, God can do things even when we do them for the wrong reasons. Here's the thing, though, a reason I think, though, that we tie things to Jesus, to the powers of God. Not you and me, we're good people. I'm talking about the we of Christianity, right? Here's the reason I think we tie things to Jesus. I think we Christians tie powers to God and place them on Jesus because we're a little bit scared, we're a little bit nervous, that we may need another Savior other than Jesus Christ. Maybe we wonder if Jesus will catch us in the way that we want to be caught. Or maybe we don't want to be saved in the way that Jesus might save us. Maybe we want to be saved in another way, one more in line with the world's expectations. This is what happened in our scripture. Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, man, they were all godly people. They were leaders of the faith. They loved God. And they all asked, by what power, Peter, did you do this? Did you heal this man? They didn't trust that these men could just do it out of the power of Jesus Christ. They thought that something else had to be going on. We wonder, we're concerned sometimes that another power might work, dare we say, better than God would. Maybe that other way won't ask as much of us either. So they asked, by what powers did you do this? Peter told them, didn't he? Peter said, let me tell you the truth. There is no power in this world by which we may be saved. There is one power at work here in this man, and it was the power of Jesus Christ working through us. We don't need anything else. So don't get it mixed up, Peter said. Don't be looking for other powers. There ain't but one. Now, quick disclaimer. We know this doesn't mean that we don't need to go to the doctor or the hospital. That ain't tying things to God. That's going to people who are using God's life-giving gifts to make better humanity. But in that situation, in that particular moment, Peter knew a truth that we too often forget. We believe there are other powers that will save us. But we're wrong. We only need one. Jesus is enough. I don't need anything else. Do you? Or maybe I do. It depends on what I've got God tied to. That's the issue. It feels sometimes like we do need other powers and saviors. That's why we bring things along with us into our faith. It's why we make those attachments to God that we do. We justify it and we rationalize it and give God some assistance as if God ever needed it, never recognizing that God doesn't need squat. God needs nothing to be complete. God needs nothing to be whole. Jesus needed nothing to still be outside of a grave that could not hold him. We don't need anything else but Jesus to order our lives and lead us in our ways. We're just like the Jewish people in antiquity, though, man. Sometimes we want a king or a power or something like those other people have. And with that, we start tying things so tight into our faith. But if we trust Peter, if we know Peter to be right, maybe it's best if we just took an inventory of our faith every so often. It's brave to do. It takes guts. But if we're brave enough to look close, to trust in Jesus alone, we might find where it's best that we start grabbing the scissors. Or the sword of the Word of God, maybe, and start cutting away those things that we think our faith can't do without. Maybe it would be best if we just got back to the basics of the faith and removed anything from our faith that didn't look just like loving neighbor and loving God. If it isn't that, is it even faith at all? What would your faith look like if you just went with that and that alone and not all the things that we've attached to the great commandment? Might we remove from our faith if we heard deep in our souls the truths that Peter shared with the world when he said these words, rulers and leaders of the people, if we've been brought to trial today for helping a sick man, put us under investigation regarding this healing, because I'll be completely frank with you, we got nothing to hide. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who you killed on the cross, the one God raised from the dead, by means of his name, this man stands before you healthy and whole. Jesus is the stone you masons threw out, which is now the cornerstone. Salvation comes in no other way. No other name has been or will be given to us by which we can be saved. This is the only one. This is the Jesus of the underground, to whom we and the world must eventually bow. And there is no other name but his. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Our final song this morning is, there is room at the cross for you. Here's the good news. We have to take nothing to the cross. Everything is already there. Would you please rise? Thank you. Prayer requests that have come through online. First from Jackie, friend, prayers for a co-worker, Farrah Pewitt, who's been diagnosed with an aggressive form of breast cancer, has to do some testing on heart before she can start chemotherapy. So please lift up Farrah Pewitt. Also from Tammy Judkins, please, I need y'all to pray for my friends Jean and Josh. Thank you so much. I will ask, cover your prayers for me. For 2 months I waited to get results for the my comp exams. They finally came in, and so Friday I had to go sit in front of the people and tell them I think I know what I'm talking about, and I don't. So please pray for me on Friday at starting at 11:59 would be fine, because 12 o'clock is when we start. So it cranked up then. I would cover your prayers. Then also Wes is driving back from Gatlinburg today, so again, please pray for me and Suzanne, as our nerves are always nonstop when our young ones travel. But we have Wes for traveling mercies. Are there others this morning that we need to be in prayer for? Kathy, obviously, and Joyce. We continue to pray for Kathy and Joyce. Are there others? Yes, ma'am.
I will praise my brother Dale finishes first round of chemo, and following the breast scan, there is no more tumor.
Yay! Big praise for Dale. And praise that you've joined us. You were out for a couple of weeks traveling, and so good to have you back. But I'm glad your travels went well, too. But praise for Dale, yeah. Are there others this morning we need to be in prayer for? Good report. Another praise. Got a good report? Yeah. Absolutely. Brenda had a place taken off like many of us had and came back, everything was good. So that's always a praise. Are there others this morning? Yes, ma'am.
My mom is having a hip replacement next Monday.
What's your mom's name?
Donna. I'm going to go on next week and take care of her. So I'll drive by myself.
Over West Virginia? West Virginia. Yeah, safe travels and prayers for Donna and her surgery. And you said it's this Monday?
It'll be the 29th.
Week of Monday. Prayers for that. Yep. Are there others this morning we need to be in prayer for? Anybody else? Who needs prayer for themselves? We never say that, but let's be honest. We all need it, man. Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do pray for our community. We never, ever, ever hardly mention ourselves, Lord. But that's not because we know we don't need prayer. It's we want to be selfless. We want to pray for others. We like sometimes our walls around us, and that's okay. But we acknowledge in this moment, Lord, that we all need some prayer. We all need a blessing. We all need something, some patience, some goodness in our lives, some peace, some direction. We all need that, Lord. And we thank you that as we open the opportunity up to say it, we all readily admit what we need. We need you and you alone. So we ask you, Lord, to give blessings to these on our list. Yes, to Farrah, to Jean and Josh, for me and Wes, Lord, and Suzanne and Kathy and Joyce, and a praise for Dale and Brenda, but a prayers too for Donna. We pray all these things, Lord, and travel mercies for Katie. We pray all these, Lord, because we do know that they need you, and we do know that we all need you desperately. So in those times when we start trusting the wrong things, sometimes when we start drifting the wrong way in our trust, we ask that you reorient us, that you remind us, that you just prick our spirit just enough to remember how amazing you are, and you are everything that we need. We ask this, Lord, because you are amazing, and we can turn to you. We pray all this through your prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Oh, I heard that little man's voice back there that makes my soul feel good. Would you please rise for our benediction? Go in love, go in joy, go in peace, go in grace, go in mercy, and go with the faith of a child who knows there is one that cares for us, and it's our parent. Lord, release us from this place, but never from you. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.